Let's jump into it. I want to take, to start off this afternoon, can I just take a poll? You don't have to raise your hand, so I guess this is not a real poll, but how many of you have heard of the acronym FTG? FTG. Don't worry if you haven't heard of it. This is actually an acronym that our church made up. We haven't used it in a while, but it actually stands for, FTG stands for the gospel. For the gospel. This was a term that we used to use a lot in our church back in the day, especially when I was a university student. And we would say this to one another whenever we were called to do something that we did not want to do, but we knew God wanted us to do, to bless others. And then we would just look at each other and say, FTG. Especially on missions projects. So let me just give you a few examples so you have an idea. Let's say your host family gave you a plate of food that you didn't recognize with interesting smells and texture. And you just look at each other and remind one another, FTG, for the gospel. And then you eat it to bless that person. You'd be asked to clean toilets or to shovel snow with your ministry team. And you look at each other and remind each other, FTG, for the gospel. And then you would clean those toilets and shovel that snow. Or there'd be a group of students that you were terrified to start a conversation with. And you look at your friend and remind each other, FTG, for the gospel. And you go over and you start a conversation with them. FTG, for the gospel, is what motivated and strengthened us to endure hardships. I know that many of us are listening to those examples. You're like, those are not hardships, you know? And, you know, I don't want to diminish what you're going through. But, you know, as university students that didn't know much and didn't experience much of life, those were like, whoa, you know, don't ask me to do those things. But I know that many of us right now, we're going through much harder hardships. And perhaps as you're going through those things, you feel like it's really difficult to endure. But my question is, what motivates and strengthens you to continue to endure in those hardships? You know, for many in this world, perhaps it's to provide for their families, and that's what motivates them to endure hardship. For some, it's to make a name for themselves, and they'll lose sleep, they'll lose weight, they'll lose friends over making a name for themselves. For others, it's to gain financial security. It's to secure their futures. And that's what makes them endure whatever it takes, any hardship for that financial security. But as believers in Jesus Christ, the reason we endure and the way we endure hardships ought to be very different than the rest of the world. You know, everyone endures hardships in life, but as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the greatest reason and the greatest source of strength to endure. And it's FTG. It's for the gospel. So the one thing for today is endure hardships for the name of the Lord Jesus. Endure hardships for the name of the Lord Jesus. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to Acts chapter 21? Acts chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 1 through 36. And as we're kind of just jumping into the book of Acts, I want to give a quick recap of where we left off last week before we jump in. So Paul, he's finishing his third missionary journey, and he's in a rush to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost, this Jewish festival. And on his way there, he met with the Ephesian elders of a church, the leaders of a church in a city called Miletus. It was in Ephesus, but close by, and he gave them a departing message, just like we just heard, about how they must live to serve the Lord and his church as he did among them. They had a really emotional goodbye, and now Paul and his companions are back on that ship, and they're continuing their journey to Jerusalem. And that's where we are in today's text. We're going to look at this text in three parts, and we're going to see that we must endure hardships for the name of the Lord Jesus from different people, from those that care for us, verses 1 through 17, from those we minister to, verses 18 to 26, and then from those that reject us, verses 27 to 36. You know, in each of these hardships, I want us to know it's not just hardships, but God also gives us comforts to help us to endure. So we're going to read different portions of the passage as we go, and I'm going to share not only a hardship, but also a comfort that God gave Paul to help him endure in each section. So let's jump into it. From those that care for us. We endure hardship from those that care for us. Let's read verses 1 through 17 together. And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with them. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. It's the word of God. So Paul was urged not to go to Jerusalem by other disciples. So as Paul and his companions are on the way to Jerusalem, they stop by this city called Tyre, perhaps to encourage the disciples in that city, as Paul was just in a habit of doing. Every city he stopped by on the way to Jerusalem, he was just encouraging the disciples there. But then the disciples in Tyre, they had something to say that was probably a little bit disheartening to Paul. Verse 4 says, "And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." You know, something similar happens to Paul in Caesarea as well. There, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea to give him a similar discouraging message. And basically, as the people heard it, his companions heard it, they also urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So in these different cities on the way to Jerusalem, other disciples are urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But earlier, Paul had said that he was resolved in the Spirit and constrained in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So what's going on here? You know, in one sense, this shouldn't be a surprise to Paul, because he said to the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit testifies to him in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await him. So it seems like the Holy Spirit's doing what he said he was going to do, that in every city, the Holy Spirit either directly reminds him of the suffering and the afflictions and imprisonment that await him in Jerusalem, but not just directly, but even through other disciples as well. But how is it that in verse 4 it says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? So has the Holy Spirit changed his mind? Is he intentionally telling Christ's disciples conflicting messages? The answer is no. No, he's not. The Holy Spirit is not fickle like we are. He does not change his mind the way that we do. The Holy Spirit does not breed confusion, but understanding and unity. And I think for us to really understand what's going on here in verse 4, we have to look at verses 11 to 12, and I believe it gives clarity to it. It's clear in verses 11 to 12 that it's through the Spirit the prophet Agabus is speaking, because he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." And notice, he doesn't give a prohibition. He doesn't say, "Don't go." He's giving a prediction of what's going to happen to Paul. And then it's the other disciples who hear that prediction, that revelation of what's going to happen to him there, the suffering, who, when they hear it, they interpret it to mean that God does not want Paul to go to Jerusalem. And then they apply it to Paul by saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem." So follow me here. There's a lot going on here. So the disciple or the prophet, he receives a revelation from God, meaning that it's something that God has spontaneously revealed to him about what Paul's going to go through in Jerusalem. And then he interprets what that revelation means, and he applies or communicates that to the other disciples. When the other disciples hear it, they interpret it, and then they apply what they hear as they speak to Paul. So there's a lot of room for error here. The Holy Spirit has revealed to the disciples in Tyre and to Agabus in Caesarea that imprisonment and afflictions await Paul in Jerusalem. That's absolutely true. And that's what the Holy Spirit's made clear to Paul as well. But that revelation is then interpreted and applied by the other disciples, and they urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem, which is wrong. It was their own human, sinful filter of what was revealed to them. Through the Spirit, they were given a true revelation, but their interpretation and application were faulty because of their own sinful hearts. And I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But this is really reminiscent of Jesus revealing to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised, Matthew 16. And given that true revelation, Peter then interprets and applies it incorrectly by telling Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus lets Peter know in no uncertain terms that he's absolutely wrong in his interpretation and application of that true revelation that Jesus just gave him. He says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You know, again, the revelation was from God, and the interpretation and application of man was faulty. You know, I hope we don't give, you know, the other disciples or Peter a hard time, because, you know, I wouldn't want Jesus or Paul to suffer either. You know, I don't think this is coming from the wrong place. And we're going to talk about that soon as well. So as the disciples were urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem, verse 13 says, "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm not ready only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" So Paul is certain that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem, just like Jesus was certain that he was called to go to Jerusalem. And similarly, it's not a bad motivation for the disciples to urge Paul not to go, nor was it for Peter to urge Jesus not to go. The reason was because they cared deeply for them, and they didn't want to see them suffer. It's not that they didn't want to see it. They didn't want them to undergo suffering. If you care deeply for someone, you do not want to see them suffer. And especially, you don't want to see that suffering that they undergo. But that deep care that they had for them, it stood in the way of what God wanted them to do. And for Paul, this was heartbreaking. He knew exactly what God wanted him to do, yet other disciples, even some of his closest companions who have been with him for years, who he confided with, who walked with him through this journey, now they're trying to persuade him not to do what he's absolutely certain that God wants him to do. And think about the pain that he feels there. He feels all alone. You know, "I was hoping that you would support me. I was hoping that you would affirm this thing that God has put on my heart. But you're breaking my heart. You're trying to persuade me not to do what I know that God wants me to do." And he feels all alone, heartbroken. You know, sometimes as we're following Christ, those that care for us will be the cause of hardships for us because they care so deeply for you. I hope we never accuse those that challenge our convictions as people who don't care, as people who don't love us, as people who don't understand. Often those that challenge us are the very ones that care the most deeply for us. And for us, because they care so deeply for us and they're challenging us, they disagree with us, it often hurts us the most. You know, I often see this come up with parents. Even Christian parents. Their child wants to share the gospel with pre-Christians and to participate in a missions project. And in a general sense, you know, evangelism and missions are exactly what God wants us as followers of Christ to be involved in. And Christian parents know that as well. But still, because they care so deeply for their children and they're so worried for their safety, they don't want their kids sharing the gospel to people or participating in missions. Or maybe their child wants to begin a relationship with someone who has aligned vision, godly character, a great potential spouse, but perhaps isn't in the same socioeconomic class. So because the parents care so deeply for their child, and they don't want to see him or her struggle in the future financially, maybe perhaps as they struggled financially, they urge their child not to enter into that relationship with that person. Now, let me just say a few things here. If you're a child of parents that oppose a conviction that you feel so strongly about, perhaps you believe that it's something that God has laid on your heart, you should still honor your parents by communicating your thoughts and feelings to them. Hear them out and reason with them. If they oppose what you feel so strongly about, do not revert back to your adolescent years where you stomp your feet, you raise your voice, you slam the door, and you don't want to. You close your ears and you bolt out. Also, don't just get paralyzed and break down and don't want to discuss any further, or avoid the conversation completely. You know, perhaps as you're discussing it with your parents, you know, perhaps they have some wisdom and experience, and they have some things to say to you that are legitimate, that you should listen to, that you might not have thought about, and incorporate that into your decision-making process. You know, if you think you know what God wants you to do, that doesn't mean close your ears and stop listening to anybody. You know, we don't see Paul doing that. He's listening. He's heartbroken, but he's listening, and he's talking with them. He's reasoning with them. You know, if you're a parent of children who have a conviction that they feel strongly about, you as parents should shepherd them through it. Hear them out. Communicate your thoughts and your feelings to them and discuss the issue with them with a genuine desire to discern what God wants them to do, not just force them to do what you want them to do. You know, don't dismiss them or belittle your children for their lack of experience or reasoning, or forbid them of doing that without any kind of discussion. Don't close your ears and revert back to adolescence either. You know, I tell you, as someone who's counseled university students for the last 10 years, and as someone who counsels young adults now for the last few years, you know, parents who do not listen to their kids and don't reason with them, don't even discuss it with them, they end up scarring that relationship the most, and it affects the relationship with them even now as adults. You know, children don't see that as care, but they see that as a cage. They're not going to see that as how you see them as your beloved children, but they're going to see themselves as controlled prisoners by their parents. And I know of no godly parents that would ever want that kind of relationship with their children. So rather, you know, if you're a parent or even a future parent, just think about this. Discuss these things with your children. And maybe as God is challenging your child, perhaps he's also challenging and working in you and what's going on in your heart and what values you're basing your decision on. So how does this situation in Acts 21 get resolved? Verse 14 says, "And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" You know, sometimes we need the humility to say, you know, I'm not God. You know, if you've wrestled through your own heart and you've listened to that other person's perspective, you've done your best to use biblical wisdom and communicate it in a loving way, you've time-tested it, but they still remain unmoved in what they believe that God has convicted them about. And as long as it's not blatant sin, perhaps the best thing for us to do is to surrender them to the will of the Lord. You know, we've done all that God will hold us accountable to, that all that we are responsible of. You know, Paul and the disciples, they did not burn bridges with one another over this disagreement. Nobody chained Paul to the ship and saying, "You're not getting off the ship when we land in Jerusalem." Nobody stopped him. Nobody forbade him from going. And Paul, he didn't say, "You disagree with me, you're trying to persuade me out of it, fine, we're not friends anymore." Nobody burned bridges. But in the midst of their disagreement, they all surrender themselves to the will of the Lord. You know, this was not a sin issue. This was a discernment issue. If this was a sin issue, if Paul was saying that he was convicted to murder Caesar, or he's convicted to deceive a person, then I'm sure his close companions would have done a little bit more than what they did. That's blatant sin. They should do more to stop that. But this was not sin. Paul was convicted to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Nobody could call that sin. This was not a matter of sin. This was a matter of discernment. You know, is this the best way, Paul? Is this how God is leading you? Let's figure this out together. Let's discuss this. And in these non-sin issues, when we fulfilled our responsibility to wrestle through our own hearts, listen to the other person's perspective, employ biblical wisdom, communicate it in a loving way, and yet they are still unmoved, I think the best thing to do is for us to surrender them to the will of the Lord and trust that he's God and you're not. I think sometimes we have so much trouble with this. We know the gospel, we know God is sovereign, we know that he's good, yet we want to control as if we're the only person that knows best. Sometimes those that cause us the greatest hardships are those that care deeply for us. But in the midst of this hardship, God also gave Paul some amazing comforts. You know, Paul was welcomed by those he once persecuted. Verse 8 says, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him." You know, now, Philip and Paul, they had a really interesting past, a really rocky past. Philip was one of the early leaders in the church of Jerusalem. But Paul, also known as Saul, before he became a disciple of Christ, was one of the greatest persecutors of the church. Earlier in Acts, it says this, and it shows you the relationship between Paul, or Saul, and Philip. Acts 8, 3 to 5 say this, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." So, you know, some of the believers that Paul dragged from their houses and threw in prison were probably close friends, maybe even family members of Philip's. And the reason that Philip was pushed out of Jerusalem was because Paul was persecuting the church. I don't think this was easy for Philip to welcome him and host him. Paul had caused him so much pain and suffering in the past. And it wasn't just Philip who knew Paul's past sin so personally like this. But verse 16 says, "And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, and bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." If Mnason of Cyprus was an early disciple living in Jerusalem, then he also undoubtedly knew Paul as a former persecutor of the church. And many of his friends, perhaps some of his family members, were dragged away from their houses to prison by Paul. And now, about 20 years later or so, both Philip and Mnason in different cities are welcoming and hosting the one who once persecuted them, persecuted their friends, persecuted the church. And even more, verse 17 says, "When he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly." So this wasn't a polite, forced hosting of Paul. It wasn't like the elders of Jerusalem said, "You have to host Paul. I know you don't like him. I know he hurt you in the past, but forget all those things. You're hosting him." That's not what happened. It says that they call him a brother now. It's not Saul or Paul or some guy. He is a brother now. And it doesn't say they received him reluctantly, but they received him gladly. Think about what this meant for Paul and what he was going through. Amidst all the hardships of the heart that Paul was facing among some of his closest companions about his decision to go to Jerusalem, experiencing this kind of forgiveness, reconciliation, and love from Philip and Mnason, when he knew he did not deserve it at all, would have brought him so much comfort in this great time where he felt like he was kind of alone. And again, it wasn't just Philip and Mnason, but in verse 16, we saw that some of the disciples from Caesarea, who tried to urge him not to go to Jerusalem, they went with Paul as well. So even though they disagreed with Paul and advised him not to go to Jerusalem, they didn't just surrender him to God's will and abandon him. It's like, fine, forget you. I try to convince you. Now you go. They know what's going to await Paul in Jerusalem is imprisonment, afflictions, suffering. And they're not just saying, okay, the will of God you go to then. But they're there supporting him. They disagreed with him. They tried to persuade him not to go. But they're there with him. And they supported him. I think we need to learn how to do this. That we can disagree with one another and not burn bridges. We disagree with our brother or sister and we're still there for them. We still love them. We still support them. They might be making a decision that we completely disagree with. We might think it's going to cause them so much pain. They don't listen to anything that you say. But be there for them. So although those that care for us may be the source of such hardships, God also uses those that care for us to bring us much comfort in our hardships as well. So not only must we endure hardships from those that care for us, but also from those that we minister to. Let's continue reading verses 18 to 26. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. It's the word of God. So Paul faced a problem in his ministry to the Jews. So when Paul meets with James and the other elders of the church in Jerusalem, they inform him about this problem, that there are many Jewish believers of Jesus Christ who are zealous for the law. Perhaps they were former Pharisees, or they were Jews heavily influenced by Pharisees before they became disciples of Jesus Christ. And verse 21 says, "And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." So they've heard rumors that Paul teaches all the Jews to forsake the law, particularly circumcision and other customs. This was not true. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a little bit. But a rumor is a rumor. And this causes a big problem for all of them in terms of ministry. There are a couple things I want us to notice here. Firstly, as Paul tried to minister both to Gentiles and to Jews, he was misunderstood. Paul had been clear that Gentiles should not be forced to practice circumcision or follow Jewish customs in order to be saved, and that Jewish believers could continue to practice them as part of their culture or even as an expression of worship as long as it never became a salvation issue. But while trying to be clear about the gospel and minister both to Gentiles and Jews, he was misunderstood and accused of wrongdoing. And that's how ministry often is. When you do your best to be clear about the gospel and to minister to people, you're going to be misunderstood. Some of your most loving acts will be understood as some of the most hurtful and offensive acts. You know, I've been misunderstood and accused of being malicious when I've tried to minister to people. I wasn't attentive enough, or I was too attentive. I wasn't direct enough, or I was too direct. I didn't open my life up enough, or I opened too much of my life. I didn't challenge enough, or I challenged too much. I've been cursed at multiple times by multiple people. I've been even physically pushed, and people have even threatened to kill me. And these are people that I'm trying to love and minister to. And I really don't think it's just me. I know that if you've really tried to minister to people, I'm 100% sure that you've been misunderstood and hurt by the very people that you're trying to minister to. I know that many of us are trying to minister to our family members. And as you're trying to grow in serving them and loving them, maybe they've said some hurtful words to you about how it's not enough, or how you're not enough, or how you're tearing up the family, and how if you continue to do this, then you're destroying the family. And they're the ones that you're trying to love and minister to. Maybe at work, as you try not to participate in gossip, people make you feel like you're being unsupported because they're gossiping the vent and they're hoping that as you participate in that gossip that they feel like they're being supported. But when you refuse to gossip, they feel like you're not supporting them. Or maybe you're self-righteous and holier than thou, and then they kind of separate from you. And you're trying to minister to the people in your workplace. Or maybe in the church, as you're trying to be transcultural and reach out to people who are different than you, you feel ignored or rejected. They stop talking to you. They don't answer you back. They just kind of walk away in the middle of that conversation. And these are the people that you're trying to make feel welcomed and loved in the community. And you don't want to try it again. It hurts. You know, ministry often involves misunderstanding and hurt. And secondly, ministry will involve problems that shouldn't be as big as they are for people. At least you think it shouldn't be as big for them. Even if Paul is teaching to forsake circumcision and other customs, and he was not, but even if he was, this was still not a gospel issue. It was not a salvation issue. As Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, they should recognize that a person is saved by not by circumcision, not by practicing Jewish customs, but by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. Yet they seem to get so riled up over this rumor when it's not even a gospel issue. Why is that? These are believers. Even though they knew and they understood and they accepted the gospel, they still didn't see from the lens of the gospel and the way that they lived and the way that they saw others. They still prided themselves in their Jewish heritage and customs. Even though as true believers, they should be able to say with Paul, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Yes, I'm a Jew by heritage, but that is not my worth. My worth is in Christ alone. I forego all those things. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone. But they hear this rumor about Paul, and that threatens what they pride themselves in. And they see Paul hanging out with Gentiles, and they get so upset. And these are supposed to be fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Theoretically, this problem shouldn't even exist if they really understand and if they've really accepted the gospel. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. It has nothing to do with if they follow Jewish customs, they follow Bata customs, they follow Chinese customs. Those were not gospel issues. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. But believers are also sinners. So Paul, James, and the other elders of Jerusalem, they face this hardship that I'm sure frustrated them because they know it really shouldn't be as big of a problem as it is if these people, their own congregants, the believers and disciples that they've raised up, are seeing from the lens of the gospel that they proclaim to have received. You know, for some of us, you know, maybe you've come from a certain church background that teaches very strongly about some non-gospel secondary issues. And you have a strong stance about whether you believe that some spiritual gifts have ceased or continued. But if a person has received the gospel by grace through faith in Christ alone, then that person is a brother or sister in Christ, period. If you hold a different view, and if they can't articulate their view as clearly as you can about a non-gospel secondary issue, you know, you can talk to them about it, reason with them in love, but don't think for a second that you are more mature than them or that you love God more than they do. Some of the people that I've known to love God tremendously, who I've been challenged in my own love for God, are people who I disagreed with on these secondary issues, non-gospel secondary issues. You know, for some of us, you might look down on people who struggle to read their Bibles and pray regularly. Or you look down on those who struggle with certain sins that you might not struggle with. But if that person has received the gospel by grace through faith in Christ alone, then that person is a brother or sister in Christ. And you have no right to look at them with judgment. If you see from the lens of the gospel, you don't just know it, you don't just understand it, you don't just accept it, but it becomes to encapsulate your perspective on life. It becomes the only lens you can look through. Then you should look at them with empathy and love and patience, and help them along in their discipleship process. So that was the ministry problem that Paul, James, and the elders faced. People knew the gospel, but they had trouble seeing from the lens of the gospel. And that's still a hardship that we face today with people that we minister to. I'd say like most of the ministry to Christians actually is this kind of problem. It's they know the gospel, they accepted the gospel, but they cannot see through that lens. And they're bothered. They follow after other things. That's why we repent every single week, because we know that's the default mode of our hearts. Most ministry to Christians is this kind of problem. But Paul, James, and elders did their best to navigate through it and to continue to minister to the Jewish believers without being an unnecessary stumbling block to them. For James and the elders, who ministered primarily in a Jewish context in Jerusalem, it was important for them to be sensitive to the culture that they were ministering to and the disciples of the Jewish believers. So their plan was that Paul would accompany four men under a vow and ritual purification and pay for their expenses to shave their heads, which would end their vow, and probably pay for their offerings that they would present at the temple at the end. And by doing so, the Jewish believers would see that Paul himself follows Jewish customs, and they would be then open to his ministry. You know, Paul's principle for ministry was to be firm about the gospel and then flexible with everything else. Every non-gospel issue he was willing to flex on for the sake of ministry. He would not flex on the gospel, he would flex on everything else. Paul knew that he was free in the gospel not to follow the law, but he chose to follow the law in this instance for the sake of ministry. Listen closely to this principle. True freedom is not to be in bondage to your own freedom, but you can willingly forego your freedom for the sake of others. Let me say that again. True freedom is not to be in bondage to your own freedom, but you can willingly forego your freedom for the sake of others. That you can say, I don't have to do this. I'm free in the gospel. But you can then relinquish some of those freedoms for the sake of others. If you cannot, then you are in bondage to your own freedom. That's not true freedom. The only person we're a slave to is Christ alone. If there's anything else, then that's not true freedom. So sometimes those that we're ministering to can cause us great hardships. We're misunderstood and we're forced to help people navigate through non-gospel issues that you feel like shouldn't be as big of a problem as it is for them if they really saw through the lens of the gospel. But in the midst of those hardships, God still comforts us by helping us to remember that he is at work through our ministry. So Paul, before all this happened, he found out about the ministry problem. Paul shared about what God had done through his ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 19 to 20 say this, "And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. They said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed.'" So before Paul, James, and the elders talked about this ministry problem, they first remembered and they celebrated all that God had done through their ministries. This is so important. Paul, he recounted one by one all that God did among the Gentiles. And more than that, you know, all the official representatives from the Gentile churches, they were there with him. They accompanied him with a special offering to give to the church in Jerusalem. So they are right there with him. Sopater, Trophimus, Timothy. You know, this is what God has done in these Gentile churches. They're here, right here. And everyone can see the fruit of God's work in his ministry right before their eyes. And then James and the elders in Jerusalem, they also remember God's work among the Jews. They're hearing about the Gentiles, and they testify about what God did amongst the Jews. There used to be only about 120 believers in Acts 1, then about 3,000 by the end of Acts 2, and now many thousands of Jews who have believed. So they first exchanged testimonies of all of God's work among the Gentiles and the Jews through their ministry, and then they went on to tackle this ministry problem. I can't tell you how important that is. They entered into this ministry problem with a frame of mind that God is at work through their ministry. If you do not have that assurance, it's very easy to stop trying and give up every time there's a hardship that would arise. I felt that way before. But because they knew that God was at work through their ministry, they endured and they persevered in ministering to them. You know, some of the people that I've ministered to, I've never seen again. But some of the people that I've ministered to are here in this room today, having grown so much in your relationship with God since the first day we met. You know, sometimes I think the temptation is to focus on just all the hardships and all the people that I don't see again. And I ask myself, you know, is it really worth it? Is it worth it to be misunderstood, not appreciated, yelled at, be accused of doing wrong when I'm trying to love them, to continue to walk with people through problems that are huge for them that I really don't think should be so huge if they really understood the gospel and saw from the lens of the gospel. And I'm telling the same things over and over and over to them. I'm giving them practical ideas and suggestions, and yet it seems like they're not changing. You know, that can be pretty frustrating. But the reason I endure is that God reminds me that he has used the ministry that he's given me. And that there are people that have come to know him. And they're all around me here in this room. And that's the comfort that he gives me in the midst of some of these hardships. And that's something I want you to remember as well. When you want to give up on people, don't forget how frustrating you were to somebody else. And remember that God transformed your life. So let's not give up as we encounter hardships and ministering to people. But let's endure, knowing with full assurance that God is at work through our ministry to others. So we endure hardships from those that care for us, from those that we minister to, and finally from those that reject us. Let's read verses 27 to 36. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing them in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." It's the word of God. So Paul was nearly beaten to death by the Jews. So as Paul is almost finished with his ritual purification and presenting his offerings at the temple with the four other men, there were some Jews from Asia that are stirring up a riot. They accuse Paul of teaching against the Jews, the law, and the temple. And this is the same rumor that's been going around already. So this is nothing new. But what's more troubling is that they accuse Paul of bringing non-Jews, Greeks, into the inner courts of the temple and defiling it. So the temple had an outer courts for non-Jews, and that was the only place that non-Jews could go to. And then there were several inner courts for Jews only. And any non-Jew who came into the inner courts that were for Jews only was liable to death. In fact, there was actually a sign outside written in Greek and in Latin for all to see that if you enter into this place as a non-Jew, you're liable to death. So if Paul had brought a Greek into the inner courts, he too would be liable to death. So why did the Jews from Asia accuse Paul of this big crime? Verse 29 says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Basically, because they saw Trophimus hanging out with Paul in the city, they thought, surely Paul must have brought him into the temple. And of course, he must have brought him all the way into the inner courts. So let's kill him. That would be like me saying, because I saw this guy walking down the street with a woman who is not his wife, he obviously is cheating on his wife. Like, that's such a huge jump, a huge assumption. And what boggles my mind more than this false accusation is people actually believe it. Nobody bothers to check the facts. Nobody asks the accusers, okay, that's what you're saying? Show me Trophimus. Show me the Greeks that he's brought in. Nobody asks them that. I think there are a few reasons why, or I have a few hypotheses. Perhaps many of the Jews in Jerusalem who had earlier rejected and tried to kill Paul in Acts chapter 9 but were unsuccessful, they were looking for another occasion to attack him again. So when the Jews from Asia, who had also previously rejected Paul in Ephesus, they make this false accusation and start this riot, all the Jews in Jerusalem just jump in on this opportunity to kill Paul. Another hypothesis I have is perhaps it's just human nature. Maybe it's a mix of both. Maybe there's both people in this riot. You know, human nature is, when we're emotionally convinced of something, it's so hard for us to think straight, isn't it? When the Jews heard that Paul had defiled their temple, they were outraged. And they didn't even think objectively to find out the facts, but they just respond in their anger. How many of you have heard a rumor about yourself, where somebody told you, you know, this other person said this about you, said that they didn't like you, or you did this thing that really hurt them, or they don't even want to, they don't be friends anymore. They don't want to meet up with you anymore. And perhaps that just gets you so angry. And you start thinking to yourself internally, or maybe even verbalizing to the friend that told you, I can't believe that person. After all I've done for that person is going to say that. How dare they? Forget it. And you just get so angry and you start gossiping maybe even about that person. And you never even check the facts about if it was true or not. You never talk to that person. You just take that rumor for what it is. And you just get so angry. And maybe you start avoiding that person. You start viewing that person differently. And you're doing just what this crowd did. You know, I've met many people who are usually level-headed. They lose their minds in the midst of being angry. Emotions are such a powerful thing. It's really difficult to reason with an angry person. So it didn't matter for the Jews if this was true or not. They were already angry, and they were set on killing Paul. Verse 30 says, then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. This is like a stampede, rushing after Paul. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. There's so much irony here. The Jews accused Paul of drawing people away from the temple. Yet when Paul was truly worshiping in the temple, they dragged him out of it and beat him. The Jews accused Paul of defiling the temple, but they were now about to defile the temple by killing an innocent man. Also, Paul found himself in the temple in the first place to minister to the Jewish believers. But now it was the Jews seeing him at the temple that became the occasion to accuse him and attempt to kill him. The whole city was in a riot now, and they've utterly rejected Paul on a false accusation. And I imagine that Paul's on the ground. There's hundreds of people surrounding him, yelling at him, cursing at him, stomping on his face. He's trying to protect his face, and these rioters are just stomping relentlessly. He's bloodied, maybe has teeth knocked out, and he's inches away of breathing his last. But in the midst of this unbearable hardship from those that rejected Paul, God brought comfort from an unexpected place. Paul was saved by the Roman soldiers. Pretty unexpected. Verses 31 and 32 say, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. A tribune was in charge of 1,000 Roman soldiers. So imagine you're this rider, and now you're surrounded by 1,000 Roman soldiers with weapons. They stopped beating Paul immediately because now their lives are at stake. The tribune arrested Paul for safekeeping until he could understand what instigated this riot, who he was, what happened. And nobody could state anything coherent about why they were even beating Paul. So he ordered that Paul would be brought into the barracks. But when the Jews realized that they were taking Paul away, that the Romans were taking him away and not executing him, they became violent again. So much so that the soldiers needed to carry Paul for his protection as this violent mob cried out, "Away with him." I want you to know, away with him doesn't mean take him away. I don't want to see him anymore. Yeah, take him to prison. It meant take him out of this world. End his life. Away with him. Take him away from existence. It was the exact same cry that the Jews made decades earlier against Jesus to the governor Pontius Pilate. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Take him out of this world. But this time it was different. The Roman tribune and his soldiers did not give in to the demands of the Jews to execute an innocent man, but they saved him. Paul was beaten by unbelieving Jews that had rejected him and the gospel, yet he was unexpectedly saved by unbelieving Romans. You know, amidst another rejection and another beating, Paul was once again reminded and comforted by the fact that God was in control of his life. This was a terrible situation for him. As he's on that floor, he might be doubting a little bit, God, are you in control of this? But as the Romans saved him, he knew it wasn't the Romans. That even the Romans were not apart from God's sovereign will. That it wasn't his own life. Not only was Paul's own life in God's hands, even the rioting Jews were in God's hands. Even the unbelieving Romans were in God's hands. God was in control of this whole situation. This was the safest place for Paul to be, in God's hands. You know, and what's interesting is that in every single one of these hardships that Paul goes through, they could have been avoided. If he listened to others and didn't go to Jerusalem, if he didn't continue to minister to people that misunderstood him and struggled to see from the lens of the gospel, if he didn't put himself in a position where he was surrounded by people who were hostile towards him, then he could have avoided all these hardships. So the question is, why did Paul do it? And not just why, but how did he endure these incredible hardships from those that cared for him, from those that he was ministering to, and from those that rejected him? He said in verse 13, "I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." You know, we all endure hardships. But for Paul, this was not meaningless suffering. This was for the name of the Lord Jesus. By enduring hardships for the name of the Lord Jesus, people would see the worthiness of Christ. You know, they're asking Paul, why are you doing this? Why would you willingly, knowingly enter that kind of suffering? And he says, I endure so that people may see that my life is not my own, that it's worth it to give up my life to Christ because he is worth it. By enduring suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus, people would see the worthiness of Christ. Jesus was worth living and dying for. You know, many live and die for their own name. They live and die for the name of their family, for the name of their company, for the name of their nation, or any other names of this world. But Paul would live and die for no such thing. Those things they have their place. I think there's a certain level of importance there, but none of those things are ultimate things. Paul endured hardships for only one name, and that was for the name of the Lord Jesus. That was the only name worthy of his life. You know, John Piper, a pastor in the States, he says this, "When you feel like you can't take it anymore, look to Jesus and take it a little more." You know, those that cared for Jesus urged him not to go to the cross. They fell asleep on him in his darkest hour. They abandoned him and they denied him. He was hurt by those that cared for him. Those that Jesus ministered to accused him of being a sinner, a lawbreaker, and even demon-possessed. And throughout his ministry, even his own disciples did not understand what he was saying, no matter how many times he told them or how many times he demonstrated it to them. He was hurt by those that he ministered to. And those that rejected Jesus did not just beat him and attempt to kill him, but they stripped him naked and crucified him on a cross. He was killed by those that rejected him. But in all those hardships, he endured. And the Word of God says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So now we can endure hardships for the joy set before us, that we may be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. His is the only name worth living and dying for. So until we see him face to face on that eternal day, let us endure hardships for the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's a life application. First is, share convictions with those that care for you. You know, they may or may not agree with you, but hear them out and allow God to work both in you and in them in the process of including them in your decisions. Second is, persevere in ministering to those that struggle to see from the lens of the gospel. Don't forget, you are someone that frustrated someone at some point. Ministry is at times extremely frustrating, but remember the gospel. And remember that God is at work in people's lives. And continue to help those you're ministering to continue to return to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may seem like they're not changing, but if we believe the gospel, then it is the power of God to save and to transform lives. And thirdly, pray for those that reject you in the gospel. You know, the reality of being a follower of Christ is that there will be those that reject you in the gospel. And that's never easy to go through. But our desire is not that we avoid pain and suffering, but that we live for the name of the Lord Jesus, and that those who do not know him would come to know and trust the one that endured the greatest hardships, that we may find salvation and meaning in the midst of ours. So pray for those that reject you and the gospel, that God would open up their hearts to one day know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So once again, the one thing is endure hardships for the name of the Lord Jesus. Can we all stand?